Jason is an Australian man who was in prison for armed robbery. He converted to Islam and changed his name to Mustafa and went on to be a spokesman for the new faith. What convinced Jason to convert to Islam was the difference he saw between Islam and Christianity, between Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus came in meekness and gentleness riding on a donkey. Muhammad came riding on a stallion with a sword. Jesus came to offer himself as a ransom to die on a cross. Muhammad came to defeat all those who opposed him. Jesus allowed himself to be mistreated. Muhammad sought revenge against anyone who even laughed at him. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for their enemies, to bless those who persecute them. Muhammad teaches his disciples to kill his enemies and crush all who oppose Islam. In Islam, the new convert continued, there is no turning the other cheek. There's no showing mercy. These are signs of weakness. And so as we come to verse 1 of our passage, we read straight away of the Apostle Paul coming to the Corinthian church with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. They had read the Apostle Paul's letters, and boy, did that first letter pack a punch. Perhaps they pictured the Apostle Paul as a 7-foot-tall, broad-shouldered man with a voice that thundered. When they saw him, what they got was a short, balding man who walked with a stoop and had a hooked nose. That's the picture of the early church of the Apostle Paul. Not very impressive. And on top of that, Paul did not speak with the flowery eloquence of a trained Greek orator. He writes in verse 10, some of their comments. They say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Paul continues, such people should realize that we are what we are in our letters when we are absent. We will be in our action when we're present. See, God's grace has often been taken as a sign of weakness by people who dismiss God's warning and continue in their rebellion. There are some who profess the faith, and yet they do not see their sins as an impediment to their faith. Like the world, like the church at Corinth, some will minimize God's holiness and power, and they see no danger in their sin. Well, this morning the apostle tells us there's a lot more to the Christian faith than what the world sees. There's a lot more to the follower of Jesus, to you and me, than what your neighbors and friends and even family will see. There's significantly a lot more to Christ, to his glory, than the world will ever see. Verse 2, there are some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. You see, as far as the world's concerned, there is a set expectation or a set standard that people should meet. You go to school, get a job, earn lots of money, get married, have kids, pay off your mortgage, and perhaps enjoy a few years that you've got left in retirement. That is a successful life as far as the world's concerned. But the Christian lives by a different standard. He sees things from a Christian perspective, as we saw earlier, and challenges the world's measure of success. The author of the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis, learned this valuable lesson when he first became a Christian. He began to see life from a biblical perspective, and this highly respected Oxford professor went to an Anglican church for the first time in decades. There he came to see that the Christian faith was much more about the inner workings of the heart and mind than what he first thought. He saw the need for patience, the love and grace that God calls his people to demonstrate. He realized there was a call to kindness and generosity that went against his nature. There was an expectation to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And there he found these were much more difficult than he could ever have imagined. He looked at an old lady sitting in the same pew next to him. a woman who'd been a Christian for decades. She was praying and reading her Bible before the service. Listen to what he writes. He says this, "As I looked at this lady with her oversized boots and crooked hat and shabby coat, I realized that I was not even worthy to shine the boots of this dear saint. For the Lord has taught her valuable lessons over the years, lessons that I am just beginning to learn." A totally different perspective. Do you want to experience real power? Do you want to live in boldness and strength? Asks Paul. It's found here in the gospel. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. For our battle is an internal battle between what our sinful nature wants and what God wants." We notice the first shot in this battle fired by Satan when he questioned Eve, saying, "Did God really say?" And then he flatly contradicted God's word, saying to Eve, "You will certainly not die." See, the greatest battleground today is the one for our hearts and minds. How we fight this battle makes a difference to whether we live in victory or in defeat. And one of the most effective weapons the world uses today to keep people on track is conformity. To conform to those around us. I remember my friend Bill in the 90s bought a moped motorcycle. He cut his hair into a certain style. He bought a denim jacket. And he started to go to this particular pub where over 100 people gathered who looked exactly like him. And this was his way of rebelling against conformity. And I thought, isn't this strange? They've all got the same bike, same hairdo, same jacket. Even in our rebellion, we conform to a set standard. But as far as God's concerned, the true rebel in this world is the follower of Jesus. They follow a different standard. We're on a different journey. We seek a different goal. Here we find the true rebel. The Christian is constantly facing challenges. Challenges which seek to distract him from his main objective. That's what temptations are. They're means of shifting us from our main journey. And temptations, Paul talks about these here, they come custom made. And they promise to give you the very thing that your heart desires. During the Cold War, the Russians used to keep a dossier on every US government official they could get their hands on, from the small pen pusher to the top CIA agent. They kept records of the affairs that people were having. They knew about their alcohol addiction. They knew who was having a financial crisis. They knew and documented their loneliness and gambling habits. And they used this knowledge to tempt them. It never occurred to this balding man who's in his 50s that it was no accident that this gorgeous 20-something-year-old that bumped into him at the pub was not an accident. First, small requests were made of them, and then as they compromised, it became bigger and bigger. Satan knows your heart's desires, and he promises to meet your very needs. But once you take the bait, you're hooked, and you actually get the exact opposite of what you're hoping to get. Now, friends, if you were honest, we would know that we can justify anything we want to do. We can justify whatever we want to do. We can suppress the truth as the world does when it's inconvenient, and we can choose to believe a lie if it's a pleasant lie. And that is why meditating on the unchanging and eternal word of God is the only security, the only foundation we have. The weapons we fight with, says Paul, are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, these weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. They're powerful words. The Spartans were known for their warrior-like fierceness. The Romans had a reputation for their military skill. But you know, the most successful army is the one that can demoralize or discourage the opposition without firing a single shot. Fear and discouragement are Satan's favorite weapons, and he is extremely successful with these. Today, the battle of the mind takes place in every place we turn. It's on our TV screens, as they lull us to accept filthy language, sexual perversion as the norm, slowly getting us to accept what God calls sin as just ordinary. It's in the magazines, as the salesmen urge us to conform to beautiful people of the world, to buy this or that product that, you know, can make us somebody. The battle of the mind takes place in churches as Satan seeks to shift our attention to anything except Christ. This battle takes place at schools, at universities, where lies are spread. All these barriers the Apostle Paul calls strongholds. And to the world, these are formidable forces. But this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that these are easily demolished by the weapons of God. Yes, the world tells us love is love. Good looks and right figure will bring you happiness, the world says. It tells us Christianity is for the weak. It says that wealth and security are the keys to happiness, that acceptance and conformity will bring you joy. These and a thousand other lies are constantly streaming from our TVs and social media. The question is, can you identify them? Do you spot them? Do you notice them? And more importantly, can you withstand against the influence of those very temptations? When young David was about to fight Goliath, King Saul, who had very little faith in God, decided to help the poor young man, and he gave him his armor. And David could barely walk in this armor. Eventually, he discarded that armor, choosing instead to fight in the name of the living God. David says to Goliath, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty." To the world, that's a foolish battle. But to us, that's victory. That's how to be victorious in a spiritual battle. Proverbs 18 says, "For the name of the Lord is a mighty tower. We run to it and we are kept safe." Like David, we can look to God's power and conquer. Or we can be like King Saul and fight in our own strength and fail. A victorious life is not out there somewhere with different circumstances. It begins with us and with God. "We take every thought captive," says Paul in verse 5. So I wonder, when a thought comes into your head, a thought of jealousy, envy, anger, lust, greed, whatever it may be, do we take that thought captive and bring it to Christ and deal with it that way? "Oh, life's not fair. What's God doing? No one is as badly off as I am. Woe is me." Yeah, do we nourish and do we dwell on those thoughts? Do we give them life, allowing them to take hold of our life? Or do we take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ? There are people who have been struggling for years and have had little success because they do not realize their struggles are a battle of the mind. Doubts arise, fears arise, anxiety and depression. These hinder us from experiencing God's joy. And instead of taking every thought captive to Christ, we are held prisoner by these thoughts. "That's just who I am," they say. I love the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. There's Christian and Hopeful. They were bound in Giant Despair's dungeon. They've been tormented day and night, and their hope was dashed. Then in the midst of this misery, Christian jumps up and rebukes himself for his forgetfulness. He says, "What a fool I've been. I have been given a key by my master called Promise, a key that will unlock every lock, and here I am sitting in this stinking dungeon." And he takes out the key, opens the door of the castle, and he escapes. I wonder how long we are sitting in the stinking dungeon, forgetting the Lord's promise that will unlock every lock. One lie from Satan can hold people for years until God's truth releases them. Satan is called the accuser of the brothers, and he whispers in the ears of the unsuspecting, "You are no good. You will fail at everything you do. Some Christian you are. Here you go again, sinning again. Your troubles and difficulties are a sign that you've offended God. God's angry with you. You're of no use to God's kingdom. You are worthless." Countless believers have been paralyzed with fear, and they lose all comfort that should be theirs because they do not take captive every thought to Christ to see whether this lie or the slander is indeed founded upon the word of God. There's not a single lie of Satan that hasn't been addressed with in God's word. While Satan puts fear in our minds about our future, the Lord has already promised that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God. Which are you going to believe? The world may consider you as worthless because you don't meet its standard. God's word tells us that you are precious in God's sight, and he demonstrated his love on the cross for you. Which of the two are you going to believe? One results in victory, one results in defeat. Satan constantly points out our sins and failures, seeking to condemn us and make us ineffective for God's kingdom. But God has promised in his word, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we take our hope and our certainty and our assurance from the word of God, from his precious promises. The world, on the other hand, takes its value by comparing themselves with each other. We see this in verse 12. It's the old, "I'm not as bad as other people are." People who measure and compare themselves against each other and come out not too bad. I hear that often with people. "Oh, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as the guy down the road. Not as bad as so-and-so." The measure that God uses is not each other. His standard is a different standard. No one on this planet can meet his standard without the grace of the Lord Jesus offering us his righteousness. You may be a lot better than others. That's irrelevant in God's estimation. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. So do not be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is." Do not be unwise, but be wise. Understand what the Lord's will is. Jesus says, and he warns us in Matthew 10, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves." Being gullible, believing everything, is not being wise. Whether we like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, we're in a battle for our hearts and minds. The reformers used to warn us of three dangers we had to look out for: the world, our sinful nature, called the flesh, and the devil. And these three have the same goal. They are to distract you from the living God and all of his blessings, and to make you conform to the pattern of this world. But you see, if our thinking and actions were in perfect harmony with God's word, the vast majority of the burdens we now carry, the fears and the doubts, the worry and the anxieties of life, would all vanish as they are replaced with the precious promises of the Lord Jesus. We are victorious in every battle when we resist the devil and his temptation and take every thought captive to Christ. James says it succinctly: resist the devil, submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. Yeah, Jason, or as he's now known, Mustafa, the Muslim convert, may consider Jesus and the Christian faith weak. And many Muslims do today. But this Jesus created the universe by speaking. One day the Bible tells us this Jesus will destroy the devil by the breath of his mouth. And today, this Jesus sustains the universe by his sovereign power. It's not weakness that we see him on the cross. Instead, it's incredible love, incredible grace that Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid the ultimate price. When we look to the cross, we don't see weakness. We see incredible strength and power. Well, today he calls you and me to live as we were created to live in him for eternity. Jesus came to set us free. If the Son sets you free, you are truly free. My prayer this morning is that you may be a true rebel, a real rebel, not one that conforms to the world, but a rebel who thinks and acts and lives in harmony with the Word of God and in step with the Holy Spirit. See, one who lives a victorious life, rejoicing in Christ, irrespective of the circumstances, that is what God calls a follower of Jesus, who looks to him, longing for the completion of what Christ has begun to do. Until then, we can say with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." How's your life going? Are you living a victorious life in Christ, or constantly defeated because we buy the lies of Satan? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you for that reminder today. Father, we pray as we focus on a little bit of this passage, as we look at Paul, and Father, as he straightens out our thinking, help us, Lord God, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Help us not to be gullible, not to be foolish or unwise, but to be as wise as people who have read and taken in your word. Father, we pray this morning that you may help us to conform not to the world, but to the scriptures that you've given to us. May we experience the everlasting joy. May we know the power of the risen Christ. In his name, amen. I'm going to send the two questions to you for discussion, and then we'll split up into groups. So how does taking every thought captive and making obedient to Christ, how does it achieve? What does it achieve? You have to rephrase that one. What happens if we are unaware or unconcerned that there is a spiritual battle waging in our hearts and minds? So there's a few questions for you to think about. So I think the questions have arrived. You got them?
Yep.
Yep. All right. So
Lord Linda lost sound too.
Oh, did she?
She's got a thumbs up now, so that must be all good.
Oh, okay. All right, well, let me send you guys off.